All right, well, turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel. We are beginning this morning a sermon series on 2 Samuel, but we're going to start in 1 Samuel. About 9 years ago, we studied 1 Samuel together, and I don't expect you to remember much of the details. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do the book of 1 Samuel in one message, just a recap from 9 years ago. Okay, and that's going to set us up then to jump into 2 Samuel next week. As you're turning there, the old English epic poem Beowulf is probably the oldest poem we have in English, although it's Old English. It tells the story of the hero, Beowulf, who assists King Hrothgar, whose hall is constantly under attack by the monster Grendel. And the story begins, though, by referencing ancestors. One of them is Scyld Chieftsson. There was Scyld Chieftsson, scourge of many tribes, a wrecker of mead benches, rampaging among foes. This terror of the hall, troops had come far. A foundling to start with, he would flourish later on as his powers waxed and his worth was proved. In the end, each clan on the outlying coasts beyond the whale road had to yield to him and begin to pay tribute. That was one good king. Now, when the story turns later to Hrothgar, we're told, "Nowhere, they said, north or south, between the two seas, or under the tall sky, on the broad earth, was there anyone better to raise a shield or to rule a kingdom. Yet there was no laying of blame on their lord, the noble Hrothgar. He was a good king." After Beowulf's heroic deeds in the story, he himself becomes king of his own people. And we read that the wide kingdom reverted to Beowulf. He ruled it well for 50 winters, grew old and wise as the warden of the land. Heardred lay slaughtered, and Onela returned to the land of Sweden, leaving Beowulf to ascend the throne to sit in majesty and rule over the Geats. He was a good king. What the poem is largely concerned with is telling us what makes a hero, but specifically, what makes a good king? That's exactly the question that is at the heart of 1 and 2 Samuel. What makes a good king? When 1 Samuel opens, we've just finished the story of Ruth. But Ruth is really just a bit of an interlude in the larger story of Israel. And what comes just before that in your Bible? Well, it's the book of Judges. And the last line of the book of Judges is, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Israel needs a king, a good king. Yes, of course, God was their king, but Israel had not obeyed God. And 1 Samuel begins with a new messenger, a new leader, a new priest. We read about Hannah. Hannah was childless, but prayed to the Lord, and he blessed her with Samuel. And that's a pattern that we see with the patriarchs' wives. It points forward to what happens with Elizabeth and John the Baptist, and then to Mary, the mother of Jesus, the most miraculous of all births. But the question lurking in the background is, who will be king in Israel? And how will the man who will be king relate to God the king? Think of where this fits in the story of the Bible. When God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he made Adam a king. He was to guard and keep, to rule over the garden. God specifically tasked him with taking dominion. Our word dominion comes from the word Lord. He was to name the animals, ruling over them. He was to push the borders of the garden out, cultivating the wilderness, bringing it under his dominion, until the whole world was his kingdom. Adam was to be God's representative, God's means of exercising his own rule on the earth through man. But Adam failed as king. He didn't protect his realm. He allowed the serpent to come and destroy. He didn't represent God faithfully. Instead, he rebelled against God. And so he lost his realm. He was removed from the garden kingdom. And the pattern that Adam set continues on after him. Cain disobeys the will of God. The builders of the Tower of Babel attempt to build a kingdom without God, and God removes them from their kingdom, scattering them over the face of the earth. Noah seems to be a faithful man, a second Adam who will start a new humanity, but even Noah is a compromised leader, becoming drunk after the flood subsided. God intervenes dramatically then in the life of Abram, making a covenant with him and giving him great promises. He says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram was to do what Adam failed to do, bless the world through his obedience to God. Adam was to be fruitful and multiply. Abram was going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand of the seashore. God repeats the promise to Abram's grandson, Jacob. And at the end of his life, Jacob blesses his 12 sons. And to Judah, he specifically says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him and the obedience of the peoples is his." That's Genesis 49:10. The task that God had given to Adam, the task of being king, would rest on the people of Abram and specifically on the tribe of Judah. Moses and Joshua were kingly leaders for Israel. They were to uphold God's law. They led conquest. Some of the judges give order and justice to Israel, as a king should, but they're all flawed. And we have the observation then, at the end of the book of Judges, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so we come to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is really just one book together. Now, if you've turned to 1 Samuel chapter 1, you can just kind of skim along through the book with me, chapter by chapter. So it's going to be a high-level overview of the story of 1 Samuel. In chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we find Hannah praying to the Lord to give her a son. And we read that the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." When the Lord remembers his people, it means that he acts on their behalf. Israel has been led by the priest Eli, but Eli falls short. His parenting and his leadership are weak, and Israel suffers for it. But God has provided Samuel to take Eli's place as priest in Israel. In chapter 2, we find Hannah's song, rejoicing in the Lord for how he has provided. This song is a bookend. It's kind of on the front half of the book. At the end of the book, we have a song of David's that kind of forms the bookend on the back half. But Hannah finishes her song with this: "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And so kingship is front and center as this book begins. Who will be the Lord's king in Israel? Also in chapter 2, we find that the priest Eli's family is a moral failure. He doesn't rebuke his sons. They make a mockery of serving in the tabernacle. God says that he is rejecting the house of Eli because those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And that clears the way then for Samuel to take the place of leadership as priest in Israel. Chapter 3 tells the story of the Lord speaking to Samuel, telling him that Eli would be judged and that Samuel was going to take over as priest. And the chapter finishes by saying this: "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." The next story in 1 Samuel stretches over chapters 4 through 7. Israel goes into battle against the Philistines, but they lose because they've been disobedient to God. And tragically, the Ark of the Covenant, the place of God's presence, is captured. it's taken to Philistia. The wife of Eli's son, Phinehas, gives birth during the battle, and she names her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The ark has been captured. The glory of God has gone into exile in Philistia. Now, ultimately, that serves as a picture of what God would do in taking on himself what his people deserved. Israel's been disobedient. They deserve to go into exile, but God goes into exile for them. The ark is taken to Philistia. However, while in exile, he wins a great victory over the Philistine god Dagon. The statue of Dagon falls in its temple down in front of the Ark of God. The Philistines experience plagues. There's plagues of mice and tumors. But when the Philistines finally allow the Ark to return to Israel, the men of Israel look on the Ark the way that they're not supposed to do, and they're stricken. And so in fear, the Israelites leave the Ark on the outskirts of Israel for 20 years. Finally, Samuel leads the people in repentance, and the Lord allows the ark to return to Israel. And here's what we read in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Samuel reminded the people then that the Lord had been their helper in times past. Verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So Ebenezer means the Lord has been our help. In this way, Samuel served the Lord and Israel faithfully all of his days. Chapter 8, now remember the question that's sitting there in this book. Who will be Israel's king? In chapter 8, the people come to Samuel and they say, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now Samuel knows this is not a good thing, and he's frustrated. But in verse 7, the Lord tells him, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now note what it is that they want. They want a king like all the nations, who will judge them. Who should judge them? Well, God should judge them. And if it's a human king, he should judge them like God does, not like the nations. So Samuel warns them what a king is going to do. He says, "You want a king? Let me just tell you, when you have a king like the nations, here's what that king is going to do. He's going to take your sons for his army. He's going to make them serve on his grounds and forge his weapons. He'll take your daughters to be cooks and bakers. He'll take the best fields that you have and the best vineyards for his own use. He'll take the best servants and livestock and put them to work for himself. He's going to take a tenth of all that you own, the same amount that God claims for himself." But the people choose to ignore Samuel's warning. And in verses 19 and 20, they say to him, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Who should judge them? Who should fight their battles for them? Well, the Lord. He's the one who has fought their battles for them. And if it's a human king, it should be a king who represents the Lord, not a king like the nations. Who will be Israel's king? In chapter 9, a king is chosen. It'll be Saul. And yes, the Lord chooses him, but it's the king that the people want. He's tall and he's handsome, like the kings of the nations. But he's not a man who will represent God. And he's from the tribe of Benjamin, not from the tribe of Judah. In chapter 10, Saul is anointed. Then Samuel brings Israel together to confirm the choice. And when lots are cast, Saul is the one who's chosen. That confirms the choice. But if we're paying attention, as readers of the Bible, we might remember that Achan was also identified by Lot, and Jonah was also identified by Lot. Being identified by Lot is not necessarily a good thing. And when they look for Saul, they can't find him. He's hiding among the baggage. In fact, they have to ask the Lord where Saul is. They're asking the Lord to help them find the guy that they're replacing the Lord with. In chapter 11, Saul leads Israel in defeating the Ammonites, but he doesn't follow the Lord's prescriptions for how war should be carried out. In chapter 12, we have the last address of Samuel. It's as if Samuel himself is on trial in the first part of the chapter, and then God is on trial, and then Israel is on trial. And both Samuel and the Lord are shown to have been faithful. But the question remains, is Israel going to be faithful? Will they obey the Lord or not? In chapter 13, Saul defeats the Philistines, but he goes ahead with making a sacrifice when it wasn't his place to do so. And he rationalizes his choice, and he makes excuses for what he's done, but it was a choice to disobey the Lord. And Samuel told him, verses 13 and 14, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul was not a man after God's own heart, but the Lord had chosen someone who would be. So God would take the kingdom away from Saul. And here we have this first hint of another king, this time a king after God's own heart. This is setting the stage for David. In chapter 14, we have a contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. Jonathan wins a great victory, but Saul makes a stupid vow that almost costs Jonathan's life. In fact, Saul was ready to kill Jonathan because Jonathan broke Saul's crazy vow without even knowing that Saul had made this vow. And Saul's ready to kill him for it. But the people step in and rescue Jonathan from Saul's foolishness. In chapter 15, Saul is told by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites. But Saul disobeys. He spares the king, Agag, and his family. And he keeps some of the livestock. The Amalekites were perpetual enemies of Israel. In fact, God had said back in the days of Joshua that he would one day destroy the Amalekites so that they were completely wiped off the face of the earth for how they opposed God and his people. And Saul is the one that is tasked with doing this, like God had said through Joshua he would do. But Saul disobeys. Now, it's interesting to note, if we jump out of the books of Samuel for a minute, as the story goes on, as Scripture moves forward, this becomes a big problem. In the story of Esther, the man who is seeking to destroy all of the Jews, the one who is moments away from actually carrying out this command to wipe out all the Jews, that man, Haman, we're told, is an Agagite. In other words, he's a descendant of King Agag's family. The man, the family that Saul disobediently spared. And Haman almost succeeds. But in God's providence, God uses the Jew Mordecai and his niece Esther to rescue his people. And the text of Esther tells us that Mordecai is a Kishite. In other words, he's descended from Saul's father. So you have a relative of Saul, a descendant of Kish, who ultimately carries out the rescue of God's people that Saul failed to do. Saul failed, but not before bringing the entire Jewish nation into peril of being annihilated. Now, when Samuel confronts Saul about his sin, Samuel tells him that because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And that sets us up for what happens in chapter 16. In chapter 16, David is anointed as the next king. David isn't the oldest or the tallest or the strongest, but God says in chapter 16, verse 7, "The Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, God's criteria for what makes a good king is different from what men think. Then we see David enter into Saul's service. He soothes Saul with his music because the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. David faithfully serves Saul because Saul is the king, affirmed by God's choice. In chapter 17, we have the familiar story of David and Goliath. David does what King Saul should have done: go out and represent the nation in combat against the giant. God gives David the victory, signaling that the Lord is with him. And David serves as a type or a picture of Jesus, in that he acts as the representative of his people to defeat their enemy on their behalf. In chapter 18, we see that David and Jonathan have a deep friendship. David finds great success in his military adventures, and that success is met with two very different responses. Saul responds with jealousy, trying to set David up for failure and death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, responds in faith, trusting that the Lord is with David because David has been anointed as the next king. And by the way, don't miss how extraordinary that is, because Jonathan, by all human measures, should be the next king. But Jonathan is the one who shows great loyalty and faithfulness to David. In chapters 19 and 20, then, we see in chapter 19, Saul again tries to kill David. In chapter 20, Jonathan warns David of the danger, and they part ways so that David can flee to safety. So again, we have the contrast where Saul's trying to kill David, Jonathan is faithful to him. Then chapters 21 and 22. In chapter 21, David finds support and provisions at the tabernacle. The priest, Ahimelech, provides him with bread for his men. David then flees to the land of the Philistines, and then he goes to a cave where men who are loyal to him will rally to him. Meanwhile, Saul comes to the tabernacle, and he kills all of the priests because Ahimelech had helped David. In other words, the king who did not obey God to wipe out the Amalekites now on his own wipes out all of the priests of the Lord. Chapter 23 finds David on the run from Saul yet again. And while he's running, Jonathan comes to him, and the text says that Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. So again, we see Jonathan's faithfulness to the Lord. Though he was next in line for the throne, he supports David, knowing that David is God's choice. In chapters 24 to 26, David faces three tests. The first one, in chapter 24, is that he has opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't do it. And when he reveals to Saul that he could have killed him but didn't, Saul appears to be repentant, and the two swear to a covenant. Here's what we read in verses 20 to 22. This is Saul speaking, "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. The second test happens in chapter 25, and this is when David is tempted to respond harshly to the insult given to him by Nabal. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, steps in and corrects David gently, and David receives the rebuke. It's a sign that David is someone who will respond to correction. And when the Lord steps in to correct David in the future, we will see that David does respond in repentance. The third test in chapter 26 is similar to the first. Saul is again pursuing David, and David again has opportunity to harm Saul. David takes Saul's spear, and then he calls Saul to confront him again. Instead of using the spear against Saul and becoming like the other spear handlers we've seen, Saul and Goliath, David returns the spear to Saul and refuses to harm the Lord's anointed. In chapter 27, David flees to live with the Philistines. And this is a picture of how Jesus is going to be received by the Gentiles, even when he's rejected by his own people. In chapter 28, Saul consults a witch, a medium. We see how far Saul has fallen. She calls up the ghost of Samuel, who again repeats what the Lord has said, and he adds to it, this is verses 17 to 19, "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." Now that's Samuel saying this from the land of the dead. So he's saying, Saul, you and your sons will be dead by tomorrow. Saul and his sons will die, and the kingdom will belong to David. In chapter 29, David and the Philistines part ways as the Philistines prepare to fight against Saul. Meanwhile, the Amalekites capture two of David's wives. David defeats the Amalekites, but faces grumbling from his men who don't want to split the captured treasure evenly. And so David takes his spoil and he gives gifts to the men. Again, here we have David as a picture of Christ facing an attack on his bride, winning the victory, and then giving gifts to men after his victory. Just like he gives to the church the Holy Spirit, and with him, spiritual gifts. Well, the final chapter, chapter 31, tells of the death of Saul. It's the end of the era of Israel's first king. And this sets the stage for 2 Samuel. As we begin next week, we're going to see a second account of Saul's death, different from the one that's here in chapter 31. And the rest of the book of 2 Samuel is about the reign of David. The question coming out of 1 Samuel and the story of Saul is, what kind of king will David be? Will he be the king that Israel needs? Will he be a faithful representative of the Lord? Will he be a good king? Much of the story of the Bible can be read as the story of God putting his king on his throne. In fact, there are hundreds of Bible verses that we could look at to show this, but let me just show you two places, one from the very beginning of the New Testament and one from the very end. Okay, so the Old Testament, the stories that we're reading, like in the books of Samuel, it's pushing us forward to what happens when Jesus arrives. So the New Testament is revealing what was concealed in the Old Testament. So let me just show you the bookends here on the New Testament. The first is Matthew chapter 1, and I'm just going to read you three verses out of what is just kind of verses that we skip over usually. It's the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew 1 in verse 1 says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So right off the bat, Jesus is identified as the son of David. We are to understand Jesus in light of who David was. Verse 6, after it gets into the details, it says, "And Jesse, the father of David the king." So it's pointing out the kingship of David. Jesus is in the line of David the king. He has a royal claim to the throne. And then verse 17 wraps it all up. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So you have the main kind of big picture pillars of the story of Israel, one of them being David, the king. And Jesus is presented as one who comes in the fulfillment of what we saw in the story of David. So that's the first bookend. On the back end of the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 19, here's what we read. This is a vision that John sees. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ultimately, God makes it clear that the long-awaited promised king is Jesus. Jesus takes the throne, but in an unexpected way. He's ruling and reigning today. Right now, and he'll continue to do so until his kingdom covers the whole earth. We need a good king, and that good king is Jesus. Jesus reigns in perfect justice. Jesus defends his people. Jesus represents God to his people and represents his people to God. In his death on the cross, Jesus shows us the love of a good king for his people. And in his resurrection, Jesus wins a great victory for his people. We can live because he lives. That is one good king. Let's pray. Lord, I know that sometimes when we're just moving so quickly through a book of the Bible, it's hard to grasp everything that's going on. I pray that you would help us this morning to see this one point, that we need a good king, and that that good king has been provided for us in the person of Jesus. David was a shadow of it, and we're going to see that over the months to come. But ultimately, it points us to Jesus. He is the king we need. All of our earthly rulers will fall short, but Jesus never does. He's a ruler, he's a king who loves his people, who gives himself for them, who wins victory for them. I pray that you'd help us to see the kingship of Jesus and to understand our place, that it means we need to be obedient and loyal subjects. I pray that we would live in light of the truth that Jesus is King. And we pray this morning in his name. Amen.